Good morning, church family. So I walk out from the TV. It's good to see you guys. Camp Richdale was indeed amazing this summer. Sierra and her team do an incredible job every summer. We are very, very blessed to have them. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Matthew. We're going to be looking at, so if you were here with us last week, I kind of gave you forewarning. So we have finished and completed the 40 Days of Prayer series through John chapter 17. And because we didn't have the chance in here to walk through the teachings of Jesus on marriage and divorce, we're going to do that today. So we're going to be handling some really difficult, tricky terrain. I know that these screens are limited on their ability to actually be, you to be able to see them in the back. I've printed all of my sermon notes again on over next to the giving wall. And so if you decide you would like to either grab those on the way out or grab them now, feel free to go do that. I have a ton of copies for you back there with all of my points and main idea and all that kind of stuff. Want to make sure that that's accessible. If this is your first time here, welcome. Couple of odd things about where we are kind of right now as a church. A couple weeks ago when it flooded really good, it also thunderstormed and our church got struck most likely by lightning because our air conditioning went out and the chillers fried. And so we're trying to get that fixed. Prayerfully, next Sunday we should have it. Hopefully, prayerfully. And it also fried our projector. We have people coming on Tuesday to look at that and diagnose it and all of those things. We're trying to figure it out. So we're going to just keep doing this as long as we kind of need to. So just a little about that. So my desire this morning as we kind of, as I mentioned, talking on marriage and divorce, a really difficult terrain is I want us to honor Jesus and that his name would be magnified. As we look at this difficult issue, we are people of truth, and I want to acknowledge that, that Jesus gives us these things and these teachings for our good as a beacon to help us orient our lives around the things that are honoring to God and the things that otherwise we might think are okay, but are really not so much okay. But few issues, I want to acknowledge, few issues can have and can cause more grief than divorce, right? Almost everyone here, if we're honest, has been touched and affected by divorce in some way, either personally or through those that you're close to. Divorce leaves heart-wrenching effects and can ripple in through generations even. On one side, our culture treats divorce, honestly, I think casually, as if it were written, as if marriage were written kind of in pencil, that you can just kind of erase it, smudge it a little bit, and then none of that ever happened. And on the other hand, if we're honest, the church has treated divorce rather harshly at times, treating divorced people in our congregations as second-class Christians. Neither one of those are healthy sides, right? And so this morning, my goal is for us to kind of take this idea and really dive into a heart of it. But marriage isn't a pencil or it's not kind of set in stone. It's, I kind of, to put it in a kind of creative way, it's more like a Sharpie. And a Sharpie is rather permanent, but it also kind of bleeds through the pages. And so once it's written, it kind of bleeds through the page. So I want us to look at three things today. If you don't kind of get anything else, I think these are the three kind of summary points that I want you to get. One, God designed it. This was his idea. This was not man's idea. God designed and loves marriage. Secondly, divorce is tragic always in and of itself or because of the circumstances that are leading to it, but it is sometimes permitted. Divorce is tragic, but it is sometimes permitted. And the final thing that I want to make sure that I drive home is that grace is greater than our failures. God's grace is greater than our failures. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at two different sections in Matthew because Jesus talks about this twice. I'm going to set kind of the context of each of those, and then we will look at overall kind of what Jesus is teaching. So Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look beginning first at verse 31. And so as always, when you get there, say word. And it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So then we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 19. So I'll give you a second to flip over there. This is immediately following the section of teaching in Jesus' life where he talks about, it's called the community discourse, so the church discourse, what it's like for us to live life together as a church. And now the Pharisees, the religious leaders, come in and are trying to trap Jesus. And that's where we arrive at verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed," notice the wordplay there, "allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." I think it's appropriate at this time to go to the Lord in prayer and ask him just to work in this space today. Lord, you know how nervous I am and the toil that I've put in creating a sermon that I pray that is honoring to you and faithful to the scriptures that, God, that we know are honoring to you. That doesn't mean that it doesn't clash with our hearts. And so I pray, Lord, in these moments that you would soften our hearts and our capacity, allow us to understand and to, Lord, for me to deliver this in a way that is incredibly gracious and loving, but is also faithful. And so I just pray that you would work in and amongst us. And God, that you would honor our congregation as a people that don't avoid hard things, that we're not going to gloss over it, but we're going to deal with it openly and honestly and Lord, prayerfully, fairly, in a way that honors you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the context of Jesus' teachings are as such. To kind of go back into what we went in Matthew, when we looked at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, there's a kind of a variety of people that have gathered around Jesus. And so he's teaching them, particularly in verses 17 and following, he's giving them what it looks like to live as a kingdom citizen, to live in the kingdom of God. This is how we are intended to live. And he begins to make this case, essentially, that these Pharisees, these religious leaders, whom the people of that day were elevating to be the righteous and holy people, he said that you're going to need, in any of us, in to enter into the kingdom of God, need a better or more fulfilled righteousness. That the skin-deep righteousness that he accuses the Pharisees of is not going to cut it. And so the religious leaders had accused Jesus of not honoring God's word in the Torah and the prophets. And so Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5 addresses their skepticism and properly helps them interpret the Old Testament, which is why he says, "You have heard it said this, but I say to you." So he kind of gives this interplay. In doing so, he's actually not lowering the bar. He actually raises the bar. He raises the bar of what righteousness is rather than making it easier. And so Jesus reveals that we need something better than a skin-deep righteousness. And the way that connects with the divorce passage is they thought, the men in that day thought they were really doing something quite good in even giving the woman a divorce certificate. Basically, you know, that was like a way of kind of making it legal. It made it a little bit more difficult, as we'll talk about, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 24. But, like, they really kind of were proud of themselves for what they were doing there. And Jesus says, no. Like, you may think you're okay here, but I say to you that there's something even greater going on here. And so he says, Jesus is not so much worried about, in Matthew chapter 5, the concept of grace that we're going to dive into. There absolutely is grace, but that doesn't mean Jesus needs or should soften the covenant or lower the bar. And so he doesn't. He says it exactly as he says it. And so again in Matthew 19, the disciples and everybody are coming to Jesus for teaching, and the Pharisees at this point are really trying to trap Jesus in his words. They're looking for any type of ammo possible in order to kill Jesus. And they're trying to get him to say some kind of blasphemy to give them a legitimate reason to get him off the scene. He is a problem at this point. And so Jesus is kind of given this opportunity to set the record straight regarding marriage and divorce. Now, why do they ask him in a certain way? Why do they ask him a certain thing? So look at verse 3 again. Pharisees came up to him and tested him. Again, so they're testing him. This is not asked in a really helpful spirit. This is not like the disciples when they come and say, Lord, will you teach us to pray? It's not like the disciples afterwards where they kind of come up to him and say, will you help us understand these things? No, this is only for the purpose of testing Jesus. So they ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? The reason that's controversial is there were kind of two different schools of thought in that day, and that by different rabbinical leaders and those types of things. Some rabbis allowed for divorce for basically any reason whatsoever. You burnt the toast, like the kitchen wasn't clean, whatever, you're gone. To kind of borrow a line from Parks and Rec, straight to jail. Like basically, like you're done, so you're gone. And while others limit it specifically to adultery. So there's two different kind of schools of thought, and they're trying to trap him to see which one he's going to side with. But instead, what we find is that Jesus turns the tables on them, and he says, actually, let's go back before Deuteronomy 24, before these rabbis, and go back to God's original design. So that's when, in verse 4, he says, have you not read that he who created them male from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus, instead of answering the question directly, he's brilliant. He knows what they're trying to do. He actually goes back to the beginning and gives us the big picture of what marriage is intended to be. And its truth is this, that God designed marriage as a covenant for our good and for his glory. God designed, this is his idea. Jesus says it here, like, did you not remember? He who created them brought them together. This was, again, not a mankind, this is not our idea, so we can't just willy-nilly change it. But he says it's created as a covenant, and I will explain what that means in a minute, for our good and as a way to display his glory. So he takes us back to the original wedding between Adam and Eve. And so he creates them male and female, both equal in dignity and capacity and love, but different in the way that they are made. And so he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is kind of the mystery surrounding this idea of covenant. Marriage is beautifully intimate, and it is beautifully, exclusive. Just as God is one, so he intended for husband and wife to be one in marriage. So Genesis 2:24, which is what Jesus is quoting from, says this man shall leave his father and mother and cling to or hold fast to his wife. Tim Keller, who I respect amazingly, I'm sad he's gone on, but I'm grateful that he's with the Lord. He tells us that the word hold fast here is a Hebrew term that means to be glued to something or to unite or to combine through a covenant or a binding promise or an oath. So in essence, Jesus is kind of quoting from the Hebrew from Genesis 2 saying that marriage is God kind of duct taping or gorilla gluing us together. And Jesus also emphasizes the permanence or the intended permanence of this original design. And notice he actually adds his own commentary at the end of verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, again, they aren't the one joining themselves together. It's in God's eyes that they are joined together. Let not man separate. And so God is the one who joins them together, joins all who come together in marriage as one, marriage unto death. In many ways, the mystery of marriage, if you will, is like making a fruit smoothie. At the beginning, you have all kinds of kind of different ingredients, right? You have the yogurt, you have the fruit, you have the ice, but once you blend it together to take it back to science, one is heterogeneous and one is homogeneous, right? How many science people in here? Do you remember that? Remember learning those two words? Yeah, I remember learning those two words. I paid attention in eighth grade, people. But you can't tell where one part ends and the other part begins. Everything is perfectly mixed together in a great fruit smoothie. It's how it's supposed to be. There's no huge chunks of ice. There's no large pieces of fruit or loose kind of just yogurt globs. Or if you do the protein shake, I hate when the protein powder like gets smashed up against the wall of the thing. And you're like, well, what am I supposed to do with that? Like, I'm not going to be the guy that just spoons the protein powder. But the idea that Jesus is saying is that Scripture views marriage highly because God himself views it highly as the designer or creator. So it's good. It's meant for our good. It's meant for God's glory. But somewhere along the way, there are quite difficulties that come along. And so we see this beginning in verse 7. And following, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? This is the same certificate that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you. Again, notice, why did Moses command? That was the question from the Pharisees. And then Jesus uses, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so what Jesus is clarifying here is this truth, I think very mainly, that our sin and selfishness fracture God's design, especially in marriage. And anyone who's been married once or at all can tell you that it's not exclusively revealed in a marital relationship, but our sin and selfishness can especially be enhanced in a marital relationship. Because you're always there. It's like David with Sheol with God's presence. You're there. When I go to Sheol, you're there. That can be like the marital relationship. Like you're there together, always. And so because of that, like your sin and your selfishness are highlighted in many, many ways. And so man's brokenness, our brokenness, doesn't originate in Deuteronomy. It doesn't originate when Moses gives or allows this certificate of divorce to be put in. We actually see it immediately in Genesis chapter 3. As soon as sin enters the world, it also enters the marital relationship. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve begin to do what? After they fall, they blame shift, right? God, it was the woman that you gave me. And then Eve is like, no. It's the bum husband that you gave me. Immediately, it's not my fault. Can't be my fault. I'm not taking any blame in this. It's their fault. So instantaneously, we see the fall affect the marital relationship. And then in chapter 4, just two generations later, we see kind of the marital bed defiled in a different way. We see a guy named Lamech, and it says, and Lamech took two wives. And so it's not long in human history that sin has really began to change the and broken the God's design for the marriage relationship. So what do we know? Like, what do we talk about? How do we deal with this? Our sinfulness and brokenness then and now manifests itself in different ways, through infidelity, through mistrust, through strife, through abuse, all sorts of things, and certainly in divorce too. So they go and they ask, Jesus, why did Moses give us this, essentially this permit? And Jesus doesn't really acknowledge that, but the reason it was originally given was to protect, as a protection for women, because they could, otherwise, they could just announce a divorce by a mere word. And so this certificate at least allows the woman some legal standing. And so this was meant, intended, to make divorce a little bit harder and to put it on the man rather than just not allowing the woman to have any livelihood or capacity to care for herself. And so that's why Jesus acknowledges, he says, because of the hardness of your heart, because of sin, because of brokenness, why was the law given? The same reason that that law was given is the same reason the law in general is given. It's a protection or prevention from sin and as a way to reveal sin. So the law reveals our sin, and it should, when it's best used as kind of a prevention of things that we shouldn't be doing. And so in Jesus's mind, Moses never commanded anything. That's why he uses the word allowed. He doesn't encourage divorce. He merely permits it. And that's a different thing, right? But you don't have to have a bad marriage to know that every marriage is has been broken by sin, and it still is. So how does this actually work out in the day-to-day levels of divorce and those types of things? While God allows divorce and he permits it, it was not and is not his original or good design or intention. As I mentioned before, divorce is a tragedy in every aspect, and it's a departure from the intent and the ideal, but divorce sometimes is the best option. But even though it's the best option, it's never pleasing to God or inherently a good thing, unlike sometimes what our culture makes it out to be, right? Our culture sometimes celebrates it. You do you. Our personal good is the best over everything. I looked it up. I asked Google this week, how much money is made in the divorce industry every year in the United States? This is the United States alone. It's over $10 billion a year. That's crazy. And that's not even counting the secondary effects of like real estate, counseling, those types of things. So you can always follow the money. Tragedies occur when we promote our happiness over God's word and over God's holiness and over Christ's likeness in ourselves. We think the path to personal fulfillment comes from following our own hearts most of the time, but that almost always only leads to death. We see that in Proverbs 3. So, our culture writes it in pencil. So what are these clauses that allow for the permission to divorce without sin? And Jesus actually goes through this in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus provides this exception because of sexual immorality. So this is for protection for the victim in the biggest case, certainly. In addition to that passage, we actually see later on Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 or chapter 7, Paul teaches this. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So in this instance, I want to be thorough. Paul essentially, if someone comes to faith and their husband or wife is not a believer, and the unbelieving spouse says, I've had enough of this. I don't agree with your lifestyle anymore. I don't want anything to do with it. Then Paul's saying that's not on the believer themselves. God is granting you peace and you're not enslaved. You don't have to stay in that. On your sheet, I include kind of three things that my seminary president, Danny Aiken, includes as kind of what are the legitimate reasons for this type of thing. And so he believes that divorce may be biblically permissible in the cases of sexual immorality. And this is the idea of porneia, which is any type of sexual immorality, not necessarily just adultery in the singular sense. Excuse me. Secondly, desertion by an unbeliever, which we just saw in 1 Corinthians 7. And then if the divorce was pre-conversion, you're not held responsible, like in the sense that Christ has taken that pre-conversion. Furthermore, I believe there is an additional case where divorce is very much permitted in the terrible tragedy that there is abuse. In my mind, many women and potentially men have been subjected to greater abuse because of improper application of these texts. So listen, if your husband or your wife physically, emotionally abandons you or verbally abuses you or constantly verbally humiliates you, there's nothing that commands you to remain quietly in your home and accept cruelty at all costs. People have used a verse specifically in the Old Testament where it says God hates divorce. And that is true. God hates divorce. But as I liken this to what J.D. Greer said, he says, yes, but God also hates abuse. We don't enable one thing that God hates to prevent another. Being casual or deferential in relation to abuse as an attempt to avoid divorce is like saying, let us do evil that good may come. Now, in any of these instances where divorce is permitted, that is not sinful, Jesus is not saying that you have to get divorced, but he's saying that you may choose to. Divorce was never his plan. It was never in his good design, but because of sin, God allows it to happen. But his teaching doesn't stop there. Let's look even further. He kind of gets into this idea of remarriage at the end of chapter 9, or verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And we see this same idea in Matthew chapter 5. So I'm not going to go back to it because it reiterates the same thing. The reason I include this part is Jesus doesn't shy away from the hard stuff. And so the main truth I want you to get from this idea is that even in the painful realities of divorce and remarriage, Jesus gives us guidance and grace. He doesn't remove himself from those conversations. And so here he says, basically, if you're divorcing just because of, you know, a really bad marriage and you remarry, in those instances, you are committing sin, but it is a one-time sin. These are really complex things, and I'm not even going to try to hit all of the different angles that we could take. But Jesus is teaching, I think, something fairly clear in that to divorce one spouse without a biblical cause and to remarry someone else is to commit the sin of adultery. But here's the good news. The sin of adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Not the unforgivable sin. God is gracious, and he loves us. And that's the final thing, that God always desires reconciliation. And he is the changer of our hearts, can do that. But even in the midst of while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. The final truth, and this is where I want to camp out for the rest of our time, and we don't have long left because I know this has been a lot, but the final truth I want to leave you with is that God's grace and mercy meets us in his brokenness. God's grace meets us in his brokenness. Grace and mercy meets us in our brokenness. God's response to all of our brokenness, not just marital strife or divorce or anything like that, is not to close up shop and leave us to ourselves. It's actually to pursue us and to come closer. It's to redeem us. It's to redeem the next relationship that you're in. It's to change your heart, to transform you more than just a skin deep type of righteousness. We see in Romans chapter 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This is not a reason to sin, but because we are deeply sinful, you should know that your sin will not and cannot outrun the arms of Jesus. That there is grace and redemption and hope for you. There is love for you. He bore the sins of shame and sin and brokenness, including adultery and divorce, and Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for that. It was sufficient for you. Jesus came to help those who are sick, and he offers mercy, and he offers grace to us in the midst of our failures when we come to him. So for the struggling marriage in here now as we close, I want you to look to the Lord Jesus for help. He desires your marriage to be good, and he wants you. I think it's a good thing to go through marital counseling if you need it. Find a biblical community and be honest with them, those that are trustworthy. All married couples, whether you're doing well or not doing well, need biblical community around them because Satan is going to attack you. He loves to break up the family. If we are in an unbiblical marriage, we should not attempt to get out of it. We're to seek forgiveness of sin and then work hard to glorify God in the relationship that we are in. Danny Eakin says this, Christians must do the right thing now, today and tomorrow, before God and in relation to their current spouses. So this is to say, the argument could be made that you should then divorce your current spouse and go back to your old spouse. No such thing exists. That's ridiculous. He's saying be faithful to your spouse today and in the future until you're separated by death. Commit daily to lifelong faithfulness and fidelity. Model today the difference the gospel makes in a marriage. Do not excuse past sin and failures, but acknowledge them, confess them, and repent of them, and then move forward with the grace and forgiveness that Jesus gives to all of us. And if you are in a struggling marriage today, there can be this thought, and it's definitely prevalent in our culture, saying that if I get out of this, then I can be more happy. And sometimes that is the case. I'm not going to lie and say that it's not, but there are times, and this is that there's a study, the Institute for American Values found that people who divorce are not, on average, more happy than spouses who stay in difficult marriages. And so I think that's kind of interesting. In fact, most spouses who stick in difficult marriages are much happier 5 years later. For the most part, you got to stick through it. We've talked about reasons for this. So let's kind of move forward. For the single and engaged person in the room, how do we apply a text like this? Don't give up on marriage just because it's been broken. God designed something really beautiful, and this relationship between two people, a man and a woman, is really good. It's a blessing, and it's to be valued, and it's to be honored. But it is not for everyone. Paul says it was not for him. He wanted and felt the call of the Lord to be single and to be single for Christ. And I think it's important to note that you are also, there's this idea prevalent in our culture, and it comes from Greek mythology, that you are not whole until you find your other half. That actually comes from Greek mythology, not from the Bible. You are completely whole without a spouse. God can do as much as he wants to through you and with you if you are never married. Paul was not somehow broken. You are not broken because you're single. That may just be the season that God has you in right now. But if you are wanting to pursue marriage, don't cheapen it or subvert it by cohabitating. All the statistics say, research shows that cohabitation sacrifices all the things that people are searching for in marriage. It sacrifices the health of the relationship, one's wealth. It sacrifices women's health. It sacrifices children's well-being. And it sacrifices societal well-being. So practically, anybody who desires to get married, pursue it the right way. And might I add, as someone who does a lot of premarital counseling, good premarital counseling can go a long way. And so get good premarital counseling before it. For the person that's been divorced and remarried, adultery, as I've mentioned, is not the unforgivable sin. You've not sinned yourself out of grace or out of the kingdom. If you've repented of it and you've moved on from it, you're free from it. So you don't have to go back to it. You don't have to beat yourself up for it. And the marriage that you're in now is the one that God wants to succeed. So fight for it. Practically, if you are getting a divorce or have been divorced, God does not want you to villainize your previous spouse, and he doesn't want you to weaponize your children. And for the person that is in here who is divorced that feels great shame, or if the offending party, if you're the offending party of a divorce, God doesn't hate divorce more than he loves you. I pray that you know that. So as we close today, I want us as a church to be a hospital for people that are wounded and broken, where people meet Jesus, receive Jesus, are loved like Jesus, loved by Jesus, but also a place where we really strive for godliness and holiness, that we reach out to those that are struggling and be a blessing to them. Our response to something that is as sensitive as divorce and remarriage will either draw people closer to Jesus or it will push them much further away. So I'm not able to answer all the questions, but friends, get this. Marriage is good. God designed it. Divorce is tragic always, no matter the circumstance, but it is permitted in certain instances. And God loves you more than he hates divorce. You should know that. There's grace and there's peace, and Christ is the faithful bridegroom even when we have not been faithful. Let's pray. God, thank you for hard texts like this. It creates a huge thought of dependency and need for you in ways maybe sometimes other texts I can feel that I'm good on my own. Forgive me for that. I pray, Jesus, for all the people in here and whatever season of life this message finds them in. I pray, God, that your grace and your mercy, kind of washes anew over them, Lord, that for the people that need to repent, that that would give them the freedom not to gain your love, Lord, but out of an acknowledgement of your grace and freedom and forgiveness and love that you've paid for through Jesus. Lord, that we can come and freely offer these things to you. God, for those living in any type of sin, whether that is pornography or cohabitation or anything, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and how to cut ourselves off from that. Lord, that we would honor the things that you honor. God, I pray that in all of this, my heart's desire in all of this, Lord, is that people that who have been divorced, or people that have struggled in this way, in some type of way, Lord, would not feel shame. But Lord, maybe there be conviction, sure, and your Holy Spirit work in them. But God, Lord, may this pulpit and may our church not bring about shame. I pray, Jesus, that you would work in our hearts. I pray that, God, we would know that we know that we know that you love us. And it's your name we pray. Amen.